Continuing on with our study of Acts chapter 15. And just as a very quick refresher, I encourage you to see the rest of the notes. We're not going to have time to get into any of it because we had to cut our study short today, but it's posted online. So if you want to go see it, review what we talked about last time, see more of some details. As we talked about last time, this is a very, very pivotal section of the Scriptures, because basically this is case law. There's been, you know, we can see in American history, there's been some major cases that have really been watershed moments for our country. We could think of ones that have been hot button moments where you've had a decision that was made by a court that really changed the framework of how you understand, you could say, like the U.S. Constitution. Now we can say, you can have different views of this decision or not, but the one thing that you can say is that a court decision in our country's history, Roe versus Wade, 1973, talking about our Constitution, it introduced a new concept into the Constitution, the right of privacy. Something that's not in there before, but introduced it in there. In a similar way, Acts chapter 15, in among our other brothers and sisters, is thought to have introduced a new concept in there. Basically, some different ways that some people have looked at this. Basically, one idea is common, no Torah for believers. Basically, what you see mentioned in Acts 15 is it. One other thing that's been talked about in recent times, the one law or one Torah idea, basically that there is one Torah for all believers, basically that way or the highway. So those things have come up as some ways to look at the Constitution. And in our framework here, we're looking at the Torah as the Constitution for Israel being the nation in question. So as we move forward in this discussion, we talked about some important concepts in this chapter, one of which, of course, is the idea of conversion. Some people will have ideas of what is involved in conversion, and that's what starts out chapter 15, as you see there in verse 1. Says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, every court case has a good key question of law. This is the key question of law at point. And that's the discussion that you have. And it's a wonderful chapter because you get this presentation of evidence and testimony throughout this. You've got the testimony of the apostles that have gone out among the nations. Then you have the testimony of Peter in there. Then you have the testimony of the advocates of this question of law. And then, of course, the testimony of the Spirit of God and what the Spirit was doing among the peoples out in the nations, the believers, otherwise known as God-fearers that were attached to the synagogues that Paul and Barnabas had been visiting. So that is one of those key questions in there. And the key question is conversion. You know, we talked about epistrophe. Epistrophe is in the Tanakh, is translated by about three different Hebrew words, one of which is one we know quite well, shuv, which is where we get teshuva from, which is the idea, and it's the same way used in Greek as well, with a turn around. Not turn to a different way, a turn back to something, that a path you're going on before. So that's a bit of a recap in this. And one of the things that we saw as we were looking through there before, some key concepts such as faith and grace. Faith there in Greek with pistis, which you see show up in the apostolic scriptures as with a couple of different words in Hebrew, one of which is emunah, and the other one of which you'll see it as emet. and you know, emma is truth, emuna is obviously often translated as faithfulness or faith, and emet as truth. Now, another word that you see commonly translated in English as grace comes from charis in Greek, and as you see it show up in the Hebrew scriptures, you see it in a couple of places, and one of which that has the connection there with the idea of chesed. You know, chesed you might recognize as loving kindness. So you've got that showing up there. So in other words, when we're taking a look at if you've ever taken a look at Supreme Court rulings, they always list blah, 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 this case, that case, this versus this, this versus that. Well, this is all case law that goes in the background of what you're seeing in Acts 15. In other words, you're talking about ground that has been covered by the Torah quite extensively, both in the idea of faith and both in the idea of grace. Well documented in there, well throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, that these are concepts that are deeply entrenched in the people of God. So, not new ground there. Then we get back to a question that Josh brought up in our last discussion. We didn't have time to get to it, but it's in this quotation that is brought up there from Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. It's quoted here in Acts chapter 15. And this is comes from the Septuagint, the Greek version. And we see it here in Acts chapter 15 and verse 16. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the temple of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek God. And so all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known long ago. But one of the great things about this, we recall from 1 Kings chapter 8, with the dedication of the temple, the first temple, with Solomon, you have that in there with this dedication prayer that this is going to be a house of prayer for all nations. It's one of those wonderful things that we have in there. It says, also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country, for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Now it's interesting to note here that this passage in Amos is not talking about the temple. It's talking, the word there in Hebrew is sukkot. It is the tabernacle, not the building. Now it's kind of an interesting idea, and you'll notice that references to the temple and such throughout the apostolic scriptures are a lot of references to the tabernacle and not the temples. And it's a very interesting thing to look at. Well, one of the things you might say, well, what's special about the tabernacle itself? Portable. It is portable. And when does it move? When God moves, it moves. Well, that's a great picture. If you want to say about a people who are led by God, great to have a building that it goes where God leads it. So that's a great picture as we head off into this, that is a focal point. Kind of in Amos, you're seeing in that chapter 9, and you read up earlier in that, this is kind of a hitting the restart button for Israel and getting it back to where it was before.
Did you say windows that move?
Windows? Oh, I'm not talking about windows that move. I'm just talking about the tent itself. When, yes, When the tabernacle does move, it's moving because God started moving first with the getting the cloud going. Yes. When we're talking about restarting, we're not talking about restarting the windows. No. They did have apples. That's correct. Now, one of the interesting ideas that comes from this is that in verse 9 of Amos chapter 9, you'll see this idea that this rebuilding of the temple that you see mentioned later shows up at a time when there is a winnowing, not windowing, winnowing. I'm talking about dealing with grain here that you've harvested. A winnowing of the house of Israel among the nations. Well, that's an interesting concept because this is brought up here as you're having a discussion of believers in God and then subsequently in His Messiah that are among the nations attached to these synagogues hither and thither, that this reworking, this threshing, this getting rid of the chaff and such of Israel is happening at the time that building this house and bringing in the nations is coming at the same time. So it's definitely, when you're talking about in Exodus chapter 19, you have the nation that's a priesthood. This is basically getting rid of the chaff of the priesthood so that when the nations are coming in. Now, it's a very interesting concept when we start talking about this idea of circumcision, which comes up, that's where this whole thing starts in Acts chapter 15 with this question. And it applies to this idea of the winnowing of the house of Israel. An interesting take on this down through time, when we talk about Amos chapter 9, comes from the Talmud in Sanhedrin, folio 96, starting there, talking about this tabernacle of David that is fallen. And one of the ideas is that this one rabbi is asking another, have you heard about this Bar Nafle? Well, Nafle is the word there in Hebrew. Ha Nafle, talking about falling down. That's the way it is in Hebrew. In the Septuagint, it's just slightly different. But this Bar Nafle, or Bar Hanafle, basically the son of the fallen, or the son of the falling down. Well, who is this? And the one rabbi says to the other, it's Messiah. Now, why do you call the Messiah the Bar Hanafle? Even so, he rejoined, as it is written in that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, Ha Nophelet, that is fallen. Now, it's interesting that this idea that this rebuilding of this tabernacle, hitting the restart button of what God was doing in Israel, would come at a time of the appearance of Messiah. And this appearance of Messiah would also come and have a bearing in there that you would have bringing into the nations. So this concept that Messiah would be leading people in from the nations and would be at a time of a major influx of the nations into Israel was definitely seen as messianic way, way, way back. One of the things going on from there is that Amos is referring to a fallen tabernacle. Now, one of the things that some of the old rabbi commentators, they tried to draw a connection between Nafle and a parallel word in Greek, actually. It's kind of strange. Nephilon. Nephilon is a word in Greek that means cloud, and you see that connected with sun, a son of a father, and clouds. And they ring a bell there in the Hebrew scriptures, well, actually Aramaic scriptures. Daniel chapter 7. Hey, will one look like the Son of Man coming in the clouds? Well, yeah, it's definitely an interesting thing there, but when you look at the Aramaic form of that, it's not talking about clouds, it's talking about a tabernacle. So, but one of the interesting things is that this concept, the son of the fallen down. Now think about this. If you take the Bible to be the true history of the world, what then are the nations? Talk about Israel. You talk about the nations. Where did everything start out? In the garden. Okay? One people. And you talk about Babel and things spread out all over the place. And you got division into the nations and such like that. So thus, you have the nations are the fallen down part of the house of God. And the Messiah, the son of the fallen down. He's the one who's basically rebuilding the whole house. So we're talking about real history here of the world. And the Messiah seen as the rebuilder, not just of Israel, not some local deity here, but that all the nations are a part of the family of God, the house of God, that is being built back up again. So we get back to this question that Josh had brought up. There's, I guess, a concept he had heard out there about, correct me if I'm right, I hope I got this down correctly, that some people see the tabernacle of David as being like a 24-hour house of prayer. Okay. Well, the thing there is that what, as we've seen, what is the context of this? This is not just setting up a new worship center here. This is setting up a new worship center for the entire world. This is a gathering in of the nations. It's much bigger than just some program that you might have or some place where people gather, praying 24 hours a day. This is a bringing in of the whole world. This is a restoration of the breach between man and God. This is huge. And this is connected to what Messiah is doing here. So, the apostles make this connection there with this passage from Amos chapter 9 as they're discussing this case before them. What then is the bar that new believers have to leap over before they're allowed into the tent of Israel, the tent of David, the tabernacle? What bar do they have to leap over before they can get in?
It's the rules and regulations that you take to become a citizen. It's citizenship in Israel. What are those? How does the one of the nations, the Goyim, become a citizen of Israel?
Yeah. So we have this question of citizenship and what is required to go in there. One of the things that we touched on just briefly last time around was this concept from long, long ago talking about taking on the yoke of the commandments. We've got a discussion of a yoke here. They're saying that this is a yoke that neither we nor our forefathers were able to bear. And that idea of a yoke shows up quite a lot. There's one passage in the Mishnah that we touched on before, that one has to learn the yoke of heaven before one can learn the yoke of the commandments.
Statement was you take on the yoke of the kingdom of heaven is equal basically to saying you fall in love with God. That's what that was the rabbinic intent. You fall in love with God first before you, which is taking on the yoke of the kingdom of heaven before you then take on the yoke of the physical Torah, of the doing of it. So love of God precedes the physical steps of doing.
Yeah, which is what we talked about before with circumcision discussed a lot by the prophets as being a hard thing, even also more so than a physical thing.
But then why was it something that neither they or their fathers could do?
Ah, good question. Which we'll get to here with this discussion of the idea that in verse 19 of Acts chapter 15, we get this idea of that the new believers should not be troubled as they're coming to God. And we get in there the word, the parenikleo. Now where that parenikleo is used in the Hebrew Scriptures is with the Hebrew word tsuk. Tsuk. Let's see here. The Hebrew word, hello. My Hebrew, there we go. Tsuk. Tsuk. Say what? No sin for tsuk. But the interesting thing about this is where this thing shows up. One of the places where this shows up is in the, it's a very, very common story, an account that we get there, and it shows up in Judges chapter 14 with Samson. Now, where do you think that tsuk shows up in there? In verse 7 of chapter 14 of Judges, it's often translated there as exasperating. You know, both, he had a couple of wives, and they were exasperating Samson over what? You know, what is the answer to these riddles? You keep throwing these riddles out here, related to this, related to that. First one about the lion with end up with the honey in his mouth and that kind of thing, the carcass. And then later on with the source of his strength. But this pressure, blah, 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 day after day after day, you know, even describes that. Day after day, coming after him, you know, what is it? What is it? What is it? You're going to tell me, please, don't you love me kind of thing. Just continual on and on and on. That is the same word that's used here to describe about troubling these new believers. That kind of gives you a little bit of an insight as to what the thought there was on troubling them. You know, we could also use another word today, haranguing, harassing, as other ways that these are used. Basically, a continual bringing this up. Okay. Now, that kind of gets into what we see later on in Acts chapter 15 about the ruling, the court decision, the council's decision in this legal question that's before them. So you get down there in their decision in Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 20. We get three or four things there. Things contaminated by idols, fornication, what is strangled, and from blood. They're reiterated again just a little later on in the letter that goes back up to these different regions we're talking about, which is up in southeastern Turkey and Syria area, as to where this letter was going to congregations there. These things show up quite often, like in things contaminated by idols. I mean, that shows up a lot in the Torah. One example is in Exodus 34 and 15. But an interesting thing is there's like this long section. It's really kind of fascinating. If you have access to the Mishnah, you might want to just look up the Avodah Zarah. Is a very interesting portion there, talking about the what does it mean to be contaminated by Gentiles, by the nations, about how far is too far. Because you're talking about a lot of people that are intermingling with the nations. In some cases, some of these temples, pagan temples, were places of commerce. You had to go into them to do any business. So what does it mean to have to go into a place like that before you are violating what God was saying about, you know, giving homage to a pagan god? You know, when you go through that long list of stuff, kind of like three things kind of jump out as kind of general ideas about aiding idolaters in their idolatry. That's one thing that in that whole section in the Mishnah is said, that's not a good idea. And when you think about through the Torah, that's really where that's going with that admonition. Secondly, benefiting from idolatry or paganism. You might think of some of the patriarchs we're talking about with selling, being involved with selling idols or stuff like that, or even in profiting from the trademark of idols, or as that goes in through all those minutiae in the Mishnah, basically something that is it contaminated by an idol before it goes in or after it comes out of the temple? And that kind of rings a bell with some things that Paul talked about with food offered to idols and that kind of thing. So this is a big issue for believers, not only Jewish believers, but also the God-fearers who were coming into the synagogues and learning more about God. And of course, then the big one would be worshiping or actually participating in some portion of the worship. And you see that there listed in Deuteronomy is a big no-no. You don't syncretism. You don't mix the worship of pagan idols with the worship of God. Or, you know, you don't take yourself or mix any of that into what you believe. And then you see in the prophets and writings, that shows up. And when you dig up archaeological stuff that shows a mixture between God and pagan worship, you'll definitely see that that happened quite a bit. I mean, it's a big part of ancient Israel's history. And you can say it's not so far different from what we're facing today. Because it kind of goes to this, one of these questions here of law is that the things that we just talked about there, is that it? Is that just the starting point? Where does it go from there? And you see one of the things that's also brought up there, that in verse 28 of Acts chapter 15, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden. This is an important word to know because it shows up in some other discussions. Yeshua talks about this, uses the same word too in the same context of burdens put upon people. Baros. Put on no greater burden, no greater baros than these essentials. And then, of course, those four major items that they mention. Now, you notice that when you look in some of those letters to the seven congregations there in Revelation, those show up again. And not a coincidence either. One of the interesting things they're speaking of that in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18, with the letter, the message that goes to Thyatira, is that this message to the ones who remain faithful. It talks about, you know, the Jezebel in there and that Jezebel-like figure that had led people off into fornication and things contaminated with idols. Oh, there's two things on the list right there. And these were folks that had known the deep things of Satan or the adversary. They were people who had not contaminated things with the deep things. I don't know if you ever heard of people talk about, you know, pathos and bathos. When you're talking about pathos being the more of the emotional side of a story or a tale, and the bathos being the kind of the deep underlying things. Now this is talking about the bathos of the adversary. That people were getting kind of involved in the mysteries. And you see those discussed earlier in the ideas of Gnosticism and some of the other apostolic letters. So these were people that had kept themselves free of this. And so this message that came to those faithful was said that they would have no other baros, no other burden than to hold fast, to overcome, and to keep my deeds. That's, you know, you probably have heard people talk about works of the law or works of law, ergon nomos. Well, this is my ergon, my deeds. So we're talking about things that are things that are ways that believers should go, and to hold fast to those things. And obviously the one in context who's speaking here is Messiah, who's speaking to these seven congregations there. So you have this, keep to what I did. Now that gets into our question here of, well, what did he do? In Acts chapter 15 and 21, it doesn't stop there about saying, okay, these four things. Verse 21 is the punchline. For, or because, Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, of course, you know, right off the bat, you can see right there, well, you're talking about, well, Sabbath, I guess, would be one of those things that believers should be involved with to some degree. Because if you're going to try to figure out where to go from there, that would be a good starting place, since that's where you're supposed to be hearing about the words of God. Something else you get out of this, and it's something that's mentioned later, is that the Spirit is the one who determines when and how people are convicted. You see a kind of a similar thing mentioned there in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. You know, each has to be convinced in his own mind. Each has to be convinced in his own mind. Now, one of the things you could also say is that, well, okay, there's four things that are mentioned here in Acts chapter 15. Well, the Torah has a whole lot more than four things that are involved in there. And what is involved with this? Now, if you're going to look at this and say that there's no distinction, because you see this mentioned again and again and again throughout both what we've just seen with the prophets bringing the nations into the tabernacle of Israel, and we also see this in what Yeshua did and said in the temple when he saw some of the things that were going on in there. And we see some other writings in there from the apostles that this distinction, the separation between the believers, between Israel and the nations that are looking to come into Israel, that needs to come down.
Sabbath was still just a natural thing, and it wasn't like they didn't have Sunday worship then, did they?
Well, you start seeing some of that showing up in the what we call the second century. I mean, in writing, you start seeing it in the second century. So logically, it started showing up earlier than that. So these things were starting to come in at that time. They didn't start taking over the believers of God until you start seeing, like, in the 300s with some, you know, the Council of Nicaea, where you start having an official proclamation by the authority saying, look, we're making a switch here. You know, the Bible says this, we're doing something else. Well, as far as contending with this, one of the things that you see there is the existing culture of the time had established sun worship. When you start seeing some of the writings of the time, you do have that beginning. It doesn't start picking up speed, at least in the Roman Empire, until a little bit later on, and you start seeing the beginnings of that with discussions of the eighth day and stuff like that in the second century. But yeah, the beginnings of that you'll start seeing there very early on. This is something that believers had to contend with. Like now. And so you'll see in this, a lot of what we see in Acts chapter 15 is not ancient history. This is current history. We're going through a lot of the same discussions, even now, even with our own friends, our co-workers, our family. We're having a lot of the same discussions now with them that the apostles and the council were having there in the first century. So these things are definitely not old. They're very new and persisted. One of the interesting things that we get out of this discussion of the words of God being more than just these four, three or four things that are mentioned there, is that, you know, there's this, the traditional idea of 613 different things. You know, people slice and dice in different ways, but people come up with a list of 613 different things. Now, one of the things we can see right off the bat, if we really think about these things, is that these are not applicable to everybody. Not applicable to everybody. I mean, think about the different, just off the top of your head, like there's high priests, then there's just general priests, then there's Levites, then there's Israelites, there's men, there's women, you know, there's various things that apply to different people, and not even all the time. There might be just certain situations, like the Nazirite vow. That could just be for a limited time. Could be a whole lifetime, could be a limited time, as we see that Paul is involved with in a few more chapters. So these are things that don't apply to everybody all the time. However, as we discussed earlier, with the rise of the Perushim, the Pharisees, is that the principles that are applied there for these different people, even though they are not applicable to you all the time, they still are beneficial. You know, for example, I mean, you think of like there's the various things that you read in the Torah about the Day of Atonement and what's involved with that, what the high priest has to be cognizant of. Now, as we're going to go through the Day of Atonement here in just a short period of time, we look and we read in that section there in Leviticus 16, and we'll see that the common people are involved in a very, very small subset. There's only one guy doing everything there as he enters into the tabernacle. Now, as we look at that, we see sort of these things. These sorts of things can apply to us. We see that there in the book of Hebrews, that because Messiah is basically taking us with him through the veil, that then becomes something that is of interest to us. And some of those things that you see elsewhere, that you just don't approach God willy-nilly. You have to have respect for who it is you're going up through. Okay, yes, we have mercy. We have mercy and righteousness before God through Messiah. But the reverence and respect that's involved with the whole Levitical and priestly process and high priestly process to go into the presence of God is something we should probably keep in mind. Is it applicable to us? Not specifically, but it is principle that we should always keep in mind with. And we saw that elsewhere with as the application of going out to the nations and with end up setting up with these synagogues all over the Roman Empire. That necessarily wasn't something that was specifically applicable to everybody, but it was something that was taken up as you can take the temple somewhere else. Are you really taking the temple somewhere else? No. But you're basically creating a place where people can congregate in their local city where they can interact with God. Is that in Torah? No. But it is something, the principle that comes out of Torah in that.
I was just going to comment that, you know, some people think, well, whether I observe this particular commandment of God or not really only affects me. It doesn't affect everybody else. But if we are indeed the body of Messiah, and just as if we decide I'm not going to eat today, that affects every single part of our body, every organ, whether that organ disagreed with our mind or not. I mean, we are all tied together, absolutely. And everything each one of us does affect every one of us, even though you don't sense it or feel it, but it does, you know. So I guess my point was that, you know, you were talking about the law and Torah, that we are all affected by it, whether we do it or we don't. For good if we do, and for the benefit of everyone if we do, and for bad if we don't.
Yeah. So one of the things that we should start seeing in this case is that we should be pretty, you know, approaching this with a lot of awe and reverence and reflection when we start saying, you know, everything you say, we will do. You might have heard that line before there at the first presentation of the law of God there at Sinai. Everything you say, we will do. In a sense, when you start reading a lot of what the apostles were talking about in the discussion here in Acts chapter 15, and some of what you see in rabbinical writings of the same time period, this is kind of what's the backdrop of this, you know. Circumcision. You must be circumcised to be saved. Now, when we look down through the Torah, we can see certain things when we talk about bringing in the there in Hebrew, the ger is one way that's described. The ger, which is often described as stranger. And around Passover time, you got this idea in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 48 and 49, this idea of that if there is a ger among you who wants to participate in the Passover, then that person has to be circumcised. That's what it says. Now there in Exodus chapter 20, I didn't often think about this, but it's there and you read it all the time. There in verse 10 about the Shabbat, is that it talks about the ger in your house, talking mainly about house guests that are often coming in from somewhere else. Now think about that. Taking that that responsibility upon yourself and being a ger going into someone else's house. That what they do in their house, you are taking it upon yourself to do that too. Now that's kind of a one way to sort of think about this requirement. You're setting the bar up here. You must be circumcised to be saved. And you kind of think about the Sabbath commandment here. That if you go into someone's house and they're keeping Shabbat, well, guess what? You're keeping Shabbat too. That's kind of what you have to think about here. And that's where you get the discussion elsewhere. It's saying, you know, if you want to take on this idea of Torah observance, well, you better keep all of them. Because you're going to be responsible for all of them. You break one, guess what? Here comes the hammer. Unless you have mercy from the hammer. Do you want to be under the law? Well, guess what?
Where was that again that you were just talking about? Where was that?
Oh, the Sabbath commandment?
Yeah, that you were talking about.
In Exodus chapter 20?
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Yeah, the Ten Commandments. Oh, sorry, did I say Acts 20? I meant Exodus 20. I must have this pot in my mouth or something. And you know, another thing that we often see in there also is when we see like at the beginning of Deuteronomy, kind of this idea in the instruction to judges. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16. When you're talking about deciding cases for the Israelite and for the ger, you cannot differentiate. It often says in the Torah later that you can't differentiate between rich and poor. You can't factor in someone's poverty in making a decision. Thus, you cannot make a differentiating point in looking at truth versus lie with whether someone is in Israel or not. So thus you see that the ger has access to God's legal system. Yeah, Josh.
I just had a question. I don't know, maybe you're going to get to it. It's I had a question on verse 21. You know, for from the earliest times Moshe has had in every city those who proclaim him with his words being read in the synagogues every Shabbat. Mm-hmm. Just kind of what's the purpose of that statement following the one that precedes it?
Ah. Okay, well, one of the things that we're talking about currently is this idea that if you're going to say that people want to come into Israel, you have to know what being a part of Israel is. And if you think about what God has set in stone as the constitution of Israel, the Torah and the writings and the prophets, people coming into that have to know that. Because otherwise, we call it today bait and switch. You know, if you tell somebody, oh, yeah, come in, God's great. Oh, God's love. Just come on in, come on in. Now, you're a part of the family. Well, okay, oops, well, you did that. I didn't know that. Well, sorry, you did that. No, you have to know what God requires. And part of knowing what God requires is knowing who God is. Because God's character, His name, is revealed in the Torah, the writings, and the prophets, and things that He goes forward with that.
Don't touch your hand to the plow and look back. You better know where you're going. Think first before you move.
Yeah. If you're going to build a tower, you have to consider the cost. And you heard a lot of these same sort of things.
I think that last, just to add to what Josh had said, basically the ground rules of not worshipping idols, not eating blood, not having fornication and so on, those were the basic requirements for entry into fellowship. Table fellowship and in everyday fellowship is intercourse with Jews and Gentiles together. And I think the assumption is from the Council of the Twelve that as these Gentiles heard the Torah read every Shabbat, they would become more and more familiar with the expectations of the household. And in Ephesians 2, Paul says that you're no longer strangers. You're no longer, and it's two words, the stranger and foreigners, same words as his Exodus. But you are now members of the household of God. So, and furthermore, Paul also talks of the citizenship of heaven and members of the kingdom. So in other words, as these Gentiles hear the Torah read every Shabbat, they are going to become more familiar with the requirements and eventually end up getting full citizenship. Kind of like when I came from England and had to learn all about the law of this country and who the founding fathers were and how the political system, then I swear, yes, I want to be this and I forsake everything else. And then you move into the life of an American. I moved into the life of living like an American, doing American things, putting my hand over when I sing the Star Spangled Banner and so on and so forth. So that's what it is. It's the slow move into the national life of Israel.
Well, when you think about those four things that you see in Acts chapter 15, that's actually not slow. Because what is being required there is basically turning your back upon your old way of worship. Those four things are heavily involved with pagan worship. And you see that in a lot of the temples, and not just even in Greek context or Roman context. Look at the history of Israel. When you start seeing the slide of Israel, you'll start seeing those four things actually show up there as well.
Forgive me, okay, but Yeshua is not from the tribe of Levi.
Mm-hmm.
Something's changed.
Ah, yes. That's what you have in there in the discussion there in the book of Hebrews, where you have something better. Now, when you look at the book of Hebrews, you start seeing there is the layer cake idea. Now, there's this idea of covenants. People always talk about covenants, contracts, you know, something that's even more than just a contract. There's something more, you know, when we talk about cutting, that's that idea that there's something really biting to this. Blood involves. Now, of this, you have the layer cake. People often talk about, well, the Mosaic Covenant, oh, that just got written off. Well, it's one of those things, you know, in contract law, that if you have contracts that are more binding upon the other, think about our system of government here in the United States. We have supposedly federalism. Okay, we can debate about that, but supposedly federalism. Now, federalism is supposed to work that if a state constitution is more strict than the federal government, the state constitution takes precedence over it. It supersedes it. Does that negate or delete the federal constitution? No. It means that the state constitution overrides. It doesn't change the federal constitution. It means that that is more applicable. So when you start seeing in Hebrews, that kind of gives you a good context of what's going on there. You've got the covenant there, the Levitical covenant, or I should say the Levitical priesthood that's in the Mosaic covenant. Then you have the Melchizedek priesthood. As it's described, their long discussion, Richard's gone over this a lot, is the idea that precedes the Mosaic and follows the Mosaic and then shows up again in full force with Messiah himself. So you're talking about change, Well, you're going to say changed because God himself took down the temple, as he did several times before. And something different came in there. Now, does that mean that that is gone away? Well, when you start seeing the prophets and some of those later prophets talking about the day of the Lord, you start seeing some Levitical overtones there and you wonder, well, that doesn't sound like things are completely deleted there. Placeholder? You know, you talk about placeholders in law, you could say like the Levitical priesthood is a placeholder that's still there in the Torah that when it needs to be activated, when it's relevant, it takes effect. So, yes.
I make this comment for the purpose that maybe we'd be more patient with our friends in the church. I would submit that we're not probably as Torah observant as we think we are. I mean, if we're not sleeping under a sukkah where you feel the dew on your face and see the stars as God commanded, then we aren't really following the Torah explicitly. And if we're not taking a lamb into our home at Passover, befriending it, well, it's a change. Something's changed. So we're doing our best to follow his rules, but if we're falling short in some areas, that should help us to be more patient with others who aren't there yet.
Well, especially since what the discussion there in verse 21, because Moses is read in the synagogue every Shabbat. I don't know about you, but I know every time I go through the Torah, I didn't see stuff I saw before. And the Spirit of God pricks you a little bit more in certain areas. Well, we have to wrap up here, but if you want to see any more discussions of this and some other details of background of where this discussion is going, it's in PDF format posted on the website, so if you want that, you can get it. Believe me, we're not done with this, because this comes up in every single letter as we go through all the apostolic scriptures, and we'll see it again in full force in Acts chapter 21. So let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us the standard that you can set before us. Father, we thank you for giving us mercy. We thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we thank you for showing us the way and turning us back to it. Father, we thank you for Messiah that has made this all possible and truly reflects your name. In whose name we come to you. Amen.